Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 15. This morning I'm beginning a new series of sermons on the gospel. It would be hard to imagine a more important subject. The gospel is the heartbeat of our faith as Christians. But as so often with the teaching of the Bible, even with the vocabulary of the Bible, there is more than meets the eye. I'm looking forward to examining the gospel from a variety of different perspectives and constructing, sermon by sermon, the anatomy of the gospel, its parts formed together into a single structure. We will, of course, in the nature of the case, cover familiar ground, but I think we will find it valuable to see the parts and the whole come together. We begin with Mark chapter 1 for the simple reason that it introduces the subject in a historically significant and revealing way. Far too much in these verses deserves comment, but this morning simply hear the word of God and take note of the three uses of the term gospel in our reading. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now, Father in heaven, we thank you that there are these records that proclaim the good news, that we have heard and believed, and that vast numbers of other human beings throughout history and in the world today have likewise heard and believed. And we pray, O God, that a great many more may hear this good news and believe it and be saved through it. This is our prayer. Meantime, strengthen us in our convictions concerning this gospel of God. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now we all know what the term gospel means. It means good news. The terminology occurs first in the Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament, and in various ways. Sometimes it appears as news or reports of victory on the battlefield. We hear the Israelites using the term for this reason, and the Philistines as well. A runner comes from the field and declares, "Good news, we won!" But the word is also found in such famous passages as Isaiah 52 verse 7 and 61 verse 1. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." There are a number of such passages in the Old Testament, and they are the background for the use of the term in the New. An important demonstration of this fact is that on the occasion of the Lord's return to Nazareth after his temptation in the wilderness, after his being baptized by John, in other words, at the very beginning of his public ministry, on the Sabbath he went into the synagogue and he took the scroll and he read Isaiah 61 verse 1 with its report that the servant of the Lord would bring good news. And then after reading it, he sat down and began his sermon with the words, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." As the gospel writers make clear from beginning to end, Jesus not only proclaimed good news, he is the good news. In the Greco-Roman world of Mark's day, the same term, good news, the Greek word euangelion, eu means good and angelion means report or news. That word was also a feature of emperor worship. For example, the emperor's birthday was heralded. Heralds would go from place to place declaring the good news of the emperor's birthday. So was his enthronement originally proclaimed as good news. There may be something of this usage behind the New Testament's use of the term as well, as if the gospel writers were saying, let me tell you about the birth, about the enthronement, not of a king, not of an emperor, but of the king of kings and the maker of emperors, the righteous king, the king of love. His coming into the world is good news indeed. Interestingly, in Greco-Roman usage, the term always appeared in the plural. Whatever else was being proclaimed as good news, it was one glad tiding amongst others. In the New Testament, the word always appears in the singular. It is good news besides which there is no news, no other news. The English word gospel, now a staple of English translations, as here three times in the verses we just read, is so old that it no longer obviously is an equivalent to good news. But actually, that is precisely what it means. Originally, it was two words, not one, God and spell. Then, as so often happened, primarily through the influence of teenagers, the two words became one word. And then it was spelled God spell. But because it is hard to pronounce both the D and the S, when one follows immediately after the other, again through the influence of teenagers, the D was eluded or lost over time. And so God that spell became gospel, in the same way that the K in Knight eventually became silent, in the way that eventually laboratory will be spelled the way it is now pronounced, laboratory. In Old English, God meant not God, but good. And spell meant report or tale or news. In other words, it was originally God's spell, in its time a literal translation of the New Testament Greek word good news. So the gospel is good news. That's something to consider. No other religion, not another religion in the world, proclaims good news. No other human philosophy that I am aware of could be described, much less trumpeted from the housetops, as good news. No other worldview is the announcement of surprising, wonderful, life-changing news. This is one of the many fundamental uniquenesses of our faith as Christians. It's good news. It's wonderful news. It's news to be spread. It's news to lift the heart of even the most broken-hearted of human beings. Everyone on earth, believe me, everyone on earth needs good news, sometimes even more than others. And everyone, every single human being, needs good news in regard to the meaning of his or her life, in regard to his or her moral failure, in regard to his or her inevitable death, and in regard to the prospect of divine judgment. And that's precisely what the gospel is. Good news, impossibly good news, concerning the most pressing concerns of human existence. Now the important question, whether people know it or not, the most important question ever asked by anyone in the world, what precisely is this good news? I think we all assume we know the answer to that question, and I have no doubt that our answer would be correct to a point, but actually the gospel is harder to define than you might think. The term, in fact, is never given a proper definition anywhere in the Bible. Take as a starting point the fact that Mark begins with the words, "the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." In other words, what follows in that opening paragraph, or those opening two paragraphs, is the first act of the gospel. The rest of the book then completes the story that makes up this good news. The first thing we learn about the gospel then is that the gospel is in some substantial way a story that can be told, history that can be recounted, a record of things that have happened in the world. That's what Mark is, after all, and so Matthew, Luke, and John. And add to that fact that the book itself, along with the other three, are called Gospels. The titles, we assume, were added later, though for all anyone knows, they may have been attached to those four books from the very beginning. But the title, for example, the Gospel of Mark, as you see it on that page of your Bible that you have in your lap, is not part of the text of the gospel itself. The first documentary evidence that we have that the word gospel was used of these written records of the life and work of Jesus is provided by Justin Martyr in the middle of the second century, the year 150 or so. How long before Justin that title had been attached to those four books, no one can say. However, Mark chapter 1, verse 1 provides some evidence that the title was virtually inevitable if it was not attached to the four books from the very beginning. The four books were, in other words, a record of the good news. But if Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the gospels, the good news of Jesus Christ, then presumably everything in those four books belong to or are part of the gospel, the good news. And since Jesus made a point of saying, as Mark tells us here in the very first chapter, that the good news he proclaimed was first proclaimed by Moses and the prophets and was based on God's redemptive work in the ancient epoch recorded in the ancient scriptures, then it would appear that the whole Bible is the good news, is the gospel. When you think of what the four gospels contain, the history they relate, the teaching they record, the gospel suddenly becomes good news of a more complex kind. The gospels, as we all know, include much besides the message of God's grace or the story of Christ's cross and resurrection. They contain much more than simply the offer of eternal life to those who believe in Jesus, though that is a key emphasis of those four books. In them, we find, for example, a number of the hard sayings of the Lord. Think, for example, of his remark that unless a man deny himself and take up his cross, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. We also find frequently in the Gospels the summons to repentance and to obedience. Here in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, that summons announces the proclamation of the gospel. The Lord speaks frequently of the judgment of the unbelieving in the four Gospels. The certainty that the disciples will suffer persecution. The reality of hell and divine judgment and so on. There's a great deal of commandment in the Lord's teaching. Searching demands. Consider, for example, his Sermon on the Mount. In those three chapters of Matthew, we hear nothing about the cross. Nothing about God's love for sinners. What we hear is Christ's description of the life that his disciples, his followers must live. A life of faithfulness to him in heart, in speech, and in behavior. Is that too the gospel? Well, it's all found in the gospels. As we read this morning, the ministry of John the Baptist was the beginning of the gospel. But that ministry, as we know from all four gospels, was full of warning. The threat of divine judgment as well as the offer of salvation through repentance and confession of sin. Is the warning part of the gospel, the good news? Well, I suppose if we think about it, we could understand why it might be part of the good news. We're being told what we need, peace with God. And we're being told how to find that peace with God. To learn both things is essential to our eventual happiness. And as we just said, Jesus began his preaching of the gospel with the proclamation, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Honest reckoning with moral failure is required. And it's good news to know what is required. It's good news to discover both what God requires and how to meet that requirement. Even more striking is Revelation 14, 6 through 7, where we read this. "Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come.'" There, the announcement of divine judgment is called the eternal good news. Why? Well, certainly part of the explanation may be that judgment is good news because by that judgment, the enemies of God's people are conquered and the kingdom of God is established overall. There can be no final victory without the defeat of our enemies. But take the point. The fact that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are called Gospels teach us that the good news is the entire story of salvation, not one piece or part of it. It is supremely the story of the incarnation, the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord Jesus, the primary subjects of the four Gospels, but it includes all of the teaching and all of the implications of his work as our Lord and Savior, both for those who believe and for those, alas, who do not. It's an account of how sinful life will be transformed into pure and holy and happy human life. The Gospels tell this story, but only in order to proclaim a message. The Gospel isn't, therefore, simply the happiest part of the news, the easiest to receive. It's the whole story, the entire proclamation, the history of God's great work of salvation with all of its implications and all of its demands and all of its requirements. The first thing the gospel does, as here in the Gospel of Mark and everywhere else, is to make a man or a woman take a serious view of life. C.S. Lewis once wrote that he liked to take his Christianity in the same way he took his whiskey, straight. Well, welcome to the four Gospels. There's great joy here, to be sure. But there's also hard-edged realism about sin, about judgment, about the transformation of our lives and what that will entail, and about the cataclysm that will mark the end of history and of the world and the final triumph of the kingdom of God. Some time ago, a very interesting thing happened. A German scholar of the classical world, its languages, its history, its culture, by the name of Günther Zuntz, Z-U-N-T-Z, read the Gospel of Mark for the first time. Now, Zuntz was a man thoroughly at home in the language and culture of the Greco-Roman world of Mark's time. He spoke the Greek of that day as well as Mark spoke that Greek, and I suspect Zuntz probably spoke it better than Mark did. I've met and studied with men like him. They could actually speak and think classical Greek and Latin. And if you could somehow have dropped them into first century Antioch or Athens or Rome, they would not only have been immediately able to enter into conversations, but would have understood and appreciated everything they saw and heard. They would have felt at home. But Zeus's scholarship was of the classical world, its language and culture, not that of early Christianity. Surprisingly, for a modern scholar of that era of history, he had never read the Gospel of Mark. He was not familiar with the Bible. And so when Günter Zeus came to read Mark for the first time, it was almost as if he were hearing it or reading it with the mind of someone from that long ago time when Mark was first being read and heard by large numbers of people for the very first time. He understood his Greek just as a first century hearer would understand it. But also, like them, he did not have Christian conditioning that most people have nowadays who come to the Bible. He had no preconceived opinions about the Christian faith or the Bible. This is as near as discovering how the Gospel of Mark at first reading would have struck a citizen of that world at that time as we're ever likely to get at this distance. Mark came to Günter Zeus as something entirely new. In other words, his response represents how the book may very well have struck a person of the first century when he or she heard it being read for the first time. In those days, there were a great many people who heard this gospel read, probably at a single sitting, having never heard it before. Now listen to Zeus describe what he thought of the gospel after reading it. He had, he said, a strong impression that something very important was being put forward here with a superior purpose and concentration throughout the book. The style and content of the story arouse a feeling of otherness, a feeling that this is not history like other histories, not a biography like other biographies, but a development of the actions, sayings, and suffering of a higher being on his way through this anxious world of human beings and demons. Not a biography like other biographies, not a history like other histories. Of course not. It is an unprecedented account of someone utterly unique in the history of mankind. But if not a biography or a history like others, what is it? Well, it was a proclamation that God himself had entered history for the sake and for the salvation of his people. He came to rescue them from themselves, to deliver them from sin and death, to raise them to a new and far better life. It's important for us to remember that Mark is proclamation. It may help if you recollect that most people would have heard the Gospel of Mark, not read it. Literacy in the ancient world was very low. Perhaps only 10% of the people could read, perhaps somewhat more in the cities. And books were very scarce. Few people could have them, because few people could afford them. Each book had to be copied by hand, and so was, in the nature of the case, a rare thing because it was an expensive thing. The Gospel of Mark, to its original audience, was therefore, in our terms, much more like the preaching you would hear in church than like a book you would read at home. And what they heard, as the reader began to read, was the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And in that first sentence, we have the great themes of the book. The identity of Jesus and the fact that in him, with him, by him, and because of him, there is wonderful news to proclaim to the world. Every paragraph, every incident in the Gospel of Mark, except the two concerning John the Baptist, which we read this morning, is about Jesus. He is the uncontested subject of the gospel. In Isaiah 40, a few verses after the verses that Mark cites here in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1, we read this. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, you herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength. The King James, remember, lift up your voice with a shout. O Jerusalem, herald of good news, saying to the cities of Judah, behold your God. In Isaiah 40, the good news is that the Lord is drawing near to deliver his people, even to pay for their sins, which is how the whole section begins. Verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 40. And that obviously is the burden of Mark's good news as well. So the whole world, Mark is saying, behold your God who has drawn near to save you, to deliver you. Mark 1:1 would strike the Greek ear as a bold beginning because the very first word of the gospel is the noun beginning, perhaps harking back to the very first word of the Bible. Actually, two words, but in Hebrew they are squished together, in the beginning. Mark may even be suggesting by making that word the very first word of his gospel, that a new creation, a new beginning for mankind, a new life had been inaugurated by Jesus of Nazareth. But what would have arrested their attention all the more, especially Jewish hearers of the gospel, was that the good news was all about this one individual, Jesus Christ. That is, Jesus the Messiah, for that is what Christ means, the anointed one. Jesus the Messiah, who is the Son of God. Names meant more in the ancient world than they mean today. Jesus, as you know, means Savior, or literally, Yahweh is salvation. But other men of the time would have had that name. There are a lot of people in the Hispanic world, the world of Latin America today, who are named Jesus, for example. And so it was in the Lord's own day. The name means a great deal to us today, but Jesus would not have distinguished the Lord to Jewish folk in that time. But Christ would have gotten everybody's attention. Mark is saying that Jesus of Nazareth is no other than the long-awaited descendant of David, who the prophet said would bring deliverance to Israel and establish God's kingdom in the world. And Son of God would have meant even more to the earlier hearers of Mark's gospel. Throughout this gospel, Son of God will be Mark's favorite title for Jesus. Along the way, we will hear Jesus declared to be the Son of God by God the Father from heaven at the time of his baptism, as we read this morning, by the demons, by the Jewish high priest, even by the centurion who was responsible to oversee the Lord's crucifixion. All of them. This man really was the Son of God. The hearer of Mark would come away understanding that the Son of God was a title that marked Jesus out as having a unique and extraordinarily intimate relationship with God the Father, and finally, could not be explained in any other way that Jesus Christ, but that Jesus Christ is God himself. So Mark announces with his slam-bang opening that the good news he has to tell concerning concerns Jesus, who is the Messiah, the fulfillment of all of that prophecy, and who is also the Son of God, or even better, God the Son. As you may know and may remember, Mark's gospel is Peter's gospel. We have evidence from very early in Christian history that Mark's gospel is the record of Peter's account of Christ's life, teaching, death, and resurrection. Mark's gospel is the way Peter told the story and announced the good news. In his address to Cornelius and the group that had assembled in Cornelius' home, as we have the report in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 to 41, Peter explained to the gathered assembly in Cornelius' living room who Jesus is, and what he did, and what happened to him. And as has long been noticed, Peter's account there is a fair outline of the Gospel of Mark. Peter must have told that story, of which we have only a sketch in Acts chapter 10. He must have told that story times without number. It was his favorite sermon. And Mark eventually wrote it down. In other words, he wrote down the full sermon, of which we have only a sketch in Acts 10, the full sermon being the Gospel of Mark. And after Peter was finished with his presentation, his account of the Lord Jesus to the centurion and his guests, he said this, "And he, that is Jesus, commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." If the Gospel of Mark is an account of the good news, a proclamation of the good news, here is the good news in a form still more succinct. Forgiveness of sins through Jesus' name. But there's a lot that goes into that short sentence, and that too is all part of the good news. Without the rest, we wouldn't know what it means to say his name, or for that matter, what it means to say the forgiveness of sins, or even what it means to say that Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead. What the Christian faith proclaims to the world as good news is not an idea, it's not a theory, it's not a philosophy, it's not a system of ethics. In this, it is entirely different from every other religion, every other philosophy of mankind. The good news the Christian faith proclaims to the world is history. It is events. It is, in particular, the life story of a single individual human being, a person who came from heaven to open the way to eternal life. If you, like Peter, had seen and known him, if you had witnessed the wonderful, the stupendous, the breathtaking things that he did, seeing things happen you could scarcely believe, but which were so obviously wonderfully, if terrifyingly true, real. If you had heard the marvelous wisdom that fell from his lips and had witnessed the truth, capital T, in this single human life, if you had seen what Peter saw and heard what Peter heard, you would have realized that this man, in touching him and knowing him, you were touching and learning the secret of all reality and of all human life. And if so, isn't this precisely what you would tell others? You wouldn't tell them your theories about Jesus, your mature reflections on the time you had spent with him and on the teaching you heard him give. It wouldn't occur to you to do that. You would tell people what you saw and what you heard. To the end of your life, you would tell them these stories again and again to as many people as would listen to you. Everything you could remember about him, everything you saw and heard, all that happened to him, you would say to people, "I was there. I saw it with my own eyes." Amazing as it may seem to you, amazing, breathtaking as it was to us at the time, I witnessed it all. This is what actually happened. You would say, "I can still hear his voice as he said this. I still get chills up and down my spine thinking about what he did that day, how the leper's skin turned from white to brown, how the crippled man leapt to his feet, how the demon-possessed man was immediately restored to a sound mind, how he raised that dead girl to life. I was there when he fed 5,000 people with some scraps of food. I did the feeding. When he calmed the storm, when he walked across the lake, I saw a man who had been blind all his life see for the first time. I saw Jesus on the top of that mountain in Galilee with the glory of God upon him. I saw Moses and Elijah back from the dead. I heard the sound of the voice of the living God. My palms still sweat when I recall that first sight of Jesus alive again in the upper room the night of his resurrection after he had been crucified. I remember how we all marveled at his power, his perfect goodness, his compassion, and his love. We were all dolts then. It took us so long to figure out what was happening. But looking back on it now, it is so perfectly clear. God had come down, had made his dwelling among us, and we had beheld his glory. We saw the salvation of the world accomplished before our very eyes. And you would do that, and you would say that, because you would know that once people knew that, knew who Jesus was, what Jesus had said, what he had done, how he had died, and how he had risen again, you would say, and you would think, if people just knew that, they would know everything. Everything that any human being actually had to know. They would have discovered the secret of all truth and the way to God. And that, my friends, is not simply good news. That's the best news any human being could ever hear. Amen.